Welcome to Karen Orr's official podcast. We're a Messianic synagogue in Savannah, Georgia. You can find us on the web at www.shalomsavannah.com.
Leviticus 23 is the chapter in the Torah that has all of the holidays. You can find them all in there. All the Lord's holidays, I should say. They're not Jewish holidays, they're God's holidays, because they're the ones in the Bible. And it explains the holidays, starting with Shabbat, which is a holiday. We do it every week. We're in a holiday now. It's Shabbat. We're also in another holiday, Sukkot. And all of the major holidays in Judaism are contained in Leviticus 23. We're going to read from Leviticus 23, 39 through 43 this morning. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. Verse 40, and you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths. And here comes verse 43, which is what I want to talk about today. That your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord their God. In every holiday, God is trying to get our attention. He's trying to get all of our attention about Him, about our relationship with Him, about our relationship with each other. And what he's saying here is, all throughout your generations, you may know that I made the people of Israel. God wants us to know he made his chosen people, and he made them dwell in booths, in these temporary structures, to symbolize and to memorialize them coming out of Egypt, out of slavery, into freedom. I am the Lord your God. So we dwell in booths. We dwell in these temporary structures to symbolize what we went through for 40 years in the wilderness. But there's something more special. Something more special. Now, Sukkot is supposed to be a holiday for the latter harvest. Remember, it's a very agricultural setting here. The Puritans, this is very interesting, the Puritans most likely took the holiday Sukkot and used that to formulate Thanksgiving. Because we know the Puritans were very, as their name says, pure, and they tried to follow the Bible in a very strict way. In many, many ways. And one of the things is widely believed by scholars that they adapted the Sukkot holiday and brought that into Thanksgiving, which is very interesting. So it's a time we dwell in booths. It's supposed to be temporary. We're supposed to eat meals in it. But it's also a time where we can remember that as we dwell together in booths, God dwells with us. And that's the message today. God is with us. As we dwell in these booths, he's with us throughout the whole year, actually. But this is a symbol. This is a time where we can set it aside. We can physically do this in remembrance of that. God dwells with us. Now, to understand this concept of how God dwells with us, we have to understand really the nature of our relationship with God. You know, God set all these things up, and you know, you can go through the motions and you can do the holidays. You can follow everything and you can do it well. But if you don't understand why, if you don't understand the Lord and your relationship with God, you know, you really don't get the whole point of it all. You don't get the bigger picture. So let's look first, as we go through this morning, about why we were created and how we were created to relate to God. Let's turn to Genesis 1:27. You know, God made everything in the world. As you turn to Genesis 1:27, God made everything in the world. Have you ever wondered, why did he create us? Why did God do it? He could have done anything. He could have, you know, made, I don't know, crazy aliens or robots or whatever. But he chose to make humans. He chose to make humans with our own free will. It's very interesting. God created everything, too. He created the world. He created the heavens and the earth. You know, he created the plants, the seas, the animals. And God chose to create us as humans. And God still chooses to spend time with us as he did then, today, and to dwell with us. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image God created him. Male and female he created him. We humans are more special to God in a sense than the others. Why? Because God created us in his own image. That's something special. We have to not forget that. We, his creation, we, his human creation, we were a deliberate act on his part. We were not an accident. God didn't say, oops, I made a human. Okay, I'll go with that. God deliberately made us. He made us in his own image. And we did not start out as, you know, plasma, or we didn't start out as sludge, you know, as a lot of times you're told in the evolution textbooks and things. God created man, not by accident. We are more like God than anything else he created in this world, because we were made in his own image. Isaiah 43:7. Let's turn there. Why did God create us? Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This gives us a clue. You know, the angels were formed to create and created to praise God, right? To sing songs to God, to praise him, to fight battles for God. But we humans were also created to glorify God, it says here. We are created to glorify God. And when we fulfill our God-given destiny and fate to glorify God, what happens? This brings him joy. Isaiah 62:5. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So we were created to glorify God, and he rejoices over us when we were fulfilling our God-given fate and our God-given destiny to glorify him. It says that God takes pleasure in us glorifying him. It brings him joy. And the analogy that this scripture gives, Isaiah 62:5, is amazing, because this scripture is all about the bride and the bridegroom. Imagine two people getting married, you know, the husband and wife. They get married. It's such a joyous occasion. And God picked this analogy to explain it to us. I'm telling you, when you first get married, when I first got married, it was like, wow, I cannot wait to be married. I cannot wait to be married to this person. Love you, honey. I cannot wait to be married to this person. I've waited all my life. I've been, you know, my wife's been dreaming of this day. She put on her wedding dress. I've been dreaming of this day. You know, it's like a dream. It's like you cannot wait. There's so much joy involved. And as that bridegroom is waiting to become married to his bride, that's the analogy of God. When we fulfill our God-given destiny of glorifying him, he rejoices in us as a bridegroom takes joy in his bride. So there's an anticipation there. There's a love there, obviously. There's an excitement there. God just doesn't have joy. He does it with excitement. He does it. He's ready. He wants this relationship with us. He wants to dwell with us in this way. It's amazing. It's awesome, actually. God thinks enough of us and loves us so much that he has taken time to give us instructions on how to connect with him. So God takes time. He wants us to glorify him. He wants us to learn how to glorify him. So what does he do? He took the time to write the Bible. Did you ever wonder that? You know, he took deliberate time to write it. And it's not just one of those crazy novels you can read in a day. It's not one of those, you know, things that you could just, I mean, I don't know of anybody that can read the Bible through in a day. It takes me a long time to read the Bible through. But it was a deliberate act on his part. He takes the time because he loves us so much to give us his instructions on how to live, how to glorify him. He gave us his word. What else did he do? He sent prophets. He sent prophets to us to teach us, to lead us back when we fell astray. And we did a lot of going astray. But he brought prophets, he brought apostles to teach us how to follow him so we could fulfill this relationship with him, dwelling with him. He established covenants with us, didn't he? Have you ever studied the covenants of the Bible? The Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, the new covenant. There's a lot of covenants in the Bible. And a covenant is between two parties, and they agree to do something. It's much like a marriage, right? There's a marriage covenant. The bridegroom says, I will get married to this person. I pledge till death do us part. You know, all that stuff. You could say it all, you know, by heart. The bride similarly does the same thing. It's a covenant. It's a relationship covenant or a contract. Well, God keeps up his contract with us. He created all these covenants, and he fulfills his portion of the covenants with us, even when we break ours. Isn't that amazing? God fulfills his part, even when we forget or don't follow ours. He loves us enough to have patience with us, too. The Bible is a way for us to figure out how we can get back on track with God. But God spells it out. He took the time to spell it out for us. And yet, even if we still stray, and I mean, basically the Bible is a history of people straying, right? Israel certainly strayed time and time again. Read the book of Judges. All you got to do is read the book of Judges. Forget about the rest of the Bible for a minute. Read the book of Judges. You could see how our hearts just constantly turned from the Lord. How we went, you know, God brought us to a promised land, the Jewish people. And what did we do? Everybody didn't get out of the promised land like God said, you know, purify the land. There was still pagans in the land. We didn't push out all the Ite peoples, right? The Canaanites, the Hebusites, the Jebusites, all those people. So they were still pockets of people all throughout the land. The land of the Philistines. We didn't get all them out. And what happened? They turned the hearts of the people of God to the pagan ways, right? They were worshiping at the high places as they were going to the temple and worshiping in Jerusalem. They were mixing the sacred with the impure. But even then, God had his hand outstretched to us and calling us back to him for that fellowship that he wants, that dwelling together that he wants. Let's look at Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? It's really simple to fulfill our calling in glorifying God. We have to focus on the Lord. We have to put him first. We have to put him before our own desires. We have to put him before our own motives, our own ways of thinking. But God wants us to walk humbly with him. That's the way we can fulfill our part of the covenant. And when we fulfill our part, it really pleases him. And he rejoices in it like that bridegroom rejoices in the bride. He wants to walk with us. He wants us to walk humbly with him. He wants us to dwell with him in true and beautiful fellowship. And that's a wonderful thing. So he established his Bible. He sent us his prophets. We killed all the prophets. He gave us these covenants. We broke the covenants. God had to do something else. So he came down and he dwelled with us physically, didn't he? Yeshua came to earth to teach us. You know, there's a parable about how there's a rich landowner and he has his servants tending the land, and then people are coming and just killing off the servants. Then he finally sends his own son, right? And they kill the son. It's the same way with us as Israel. You know, God brought all these prophets to Israel to try to turn the prophets. You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, most of them died horrible deaths at the hand of us, Jewish people. And what does he do? He sends his own son in the end. Just like in the parable, Yeshua comes to earth, his own son, God's own son, and we killed him too, unfortunately, because of our hard hearts. But this is the time, this holiday is the time when God came to dwell with us physically. So like all the feasts, Sukkot has a very rich prophetic meaning, and it is tied to the birth of Messiah Yeshua. Isaiah 7:14, let's go there. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, I put that scripture in because Emmanuel has a very important meaning. Emmanuel, it's a Hebrew word. In the English, it means God with us. Yeshua, we know this is talking about Yeshua. God sent his son to dwell with us. To dwell with us. Emmanuel means God with us. John 1:14. Let's go there. And the word became flesh. The word is referred to as the Messiah. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we believe that Yeshua came to earth to dwell with us, but even more important, even more special, is most scholars will tell you that Yeshua came to earth not on December 25th. He wasn't born on Christmas morn. You know, he was, that is a changed thing. He was not born on Christmas Day. He was most likely, from the sources we have, born during the holiday of Sukkot. How awesome is that? That God chose to dwell with us, to bring his son to us, himself to us, on a very special time. Why else wouldn't he pick the holiday Sukkot? Sukkot symbolizes God with us, dwelling. We're dwelling in booths. God's coming and dwelling with us. And we know, look, nothing is by accident in the Bible. We know that the feasts, the holidays, represent Yeshua's life. We know that he died on Passover as the Passover lamb. We know that the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, was poured out to the believers, remember Acts chapter 2, on Shavuot, which is the next holiday after Passover. We know that he will return again on Rosh Hashanah. And we know that he was born on Sukkot. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it so cool how everything is wrapped together in Judaism? I love it. Sukkot represents God dwelling with his people in the wilderness. And now we see Yeshua coming to dwell with us down here in the wilderness that we're in this fallen world. He is coming to dwell with us just as he dwelt with the people of Israel, the children of Israel, in the wilderness all those years ago. You know, and God could have chosen a million ways to get our attention. In fact, he pretty much did. He sent prophets, like I said. He sent covenants. We broke them. But this is what he chose to do. He chose to come down himself, as foretold in the scriptures. You know, over 300 of the scriptures in the Old Covenant speak about Yeshua, about the Messiah. Over 300 prophecies he fulfilled. All different types. He came to dwell with us and to die for us. What's interesting is, in traditional Judaism, you know, you start talking to a traditional Jew, or a somewhat religious Jew that does not believe in Yeshua, they have a very different picture of the Messiah. The Messiah, that word means anointed one. But in traditional Judaism, there is the belief, if they do believe in the Messiah, because most of the Reform and conservative divisions of Judaism, and certainly like Reconstructionist and very liberal Judaism, they don't believe that a Messiah is divine. In Orthodox Judaism, they still believe the Messiah has to be divine, meaning of God, right? Part of God. But what even the Orthodox believe, this is a common thing with Orthodox Judaism, is they believe that an ordinary man, and an ordinary religious man maybe among them, could become the Messiah. So you could have just somebody normally that is born, maybe they're a very big sage in Judaism, maybe they're a rabbi somewhere. And they can become the Messiah. They can rise to that level. This actually happened in about 20 years ago, in 1994, shortly before his death. The last of the Lubavitch rabbis. Lubavitch is an ultra-Orthodox sect. And all the sects, just so you know, of ultra-Orthodox. That's ultra-Orthodox is when you have the payas, you have the black hats, you're walking on Friday night. That's ultra, the most religious of the Jews. Okay? The most one of these sects, and all the sects are based on where you lived in Eastern Europe, by the way. So the Lubavitch was the one. They're the ones in Brooklyn, and they had a leader for many, many years, like 50 years. His name was Menachem Schneerson, and he died in 1994. Shortly before he died, his followers started calling him the Messiah. They started basically, you know, chanting and wanting him to become the Messiah, and he died. And 20 years later, they are still waiting for him to rise from the dead and usher in that messianic age. That's what they believe. Well, we know that he died. He was just a man. He wasn't Yeshua. We know that our Messiah was divine. He was born on Sukkot. He came to dwell with us, and he is God. He is God the Son. He is not a person that just grew up, was a nice kid, and then God decided, okay, you're going to be the Messiah. It doesn't happen like that. It's not scriptural. We know that the Messiah is divine. And we know that he is part of this Godhead, the Trinity or the Triunity, whatever you want to call it, Father, Son, Spirit. We know, and it's a very Jewish concept. People will tell you it's not, but it is. I don't have time to go into that. But here's the point. God's dwelling with us, right? Yeshua and God the Father have to be one. He has to be divine, and they dwell as one together. Let's look at John 14:10. The book of John is a great book to understand relationships between us and God, us and Yeshua, Yeshua and God. And what it says in John 14:10, "Do you not believe," these are Yeshua's words, "do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." So here's Yeshua talking about how God the Father is dwelling in him. They're one. Dwelling, tabernacling with him. Yeshua is completely intertwined with God the Father. In fact, they are one. And the Hebrew word, when we chant the Shema, is Echad. Echad is a pluralistic one. Echad means if you had like a cluster of grapes. You have several grapes in the cluster, but it's one cluster. It's not the Lord. He is Yechad. Yechad is the singular one in Hebrew. But Echad is a composite unity. It's a cluster of one. That's how the Shema is written, the Shema that every religious Jew chants everywhere around the world every week. They did not put the word Yechad in, they put Echad in. And Echad, we could see the Father, Son, and Spirit. Think of three grapes. One cluster, three grapes, together as one. Let's look a little bit more here. John 14:18 through 20. "I will not leave you as orphans," Yeshua talking again. "I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." You see how we're all dwelling together? Yeshua, the Father, and us. We are now dwelling with the Father. We can tabernacle with God because of what Yeshua did. John 14:23. Yeshua answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we," Yeshua and the Father, "will come to him and make our home with him." We will dwell with him. This is a promise God has. God will dwell with us. This is what he's saying. And so on this holiday of Sukkot, think about the dwelling, the indwelling of God. Think about how God dwells in you as a believer. And you may be saying, okay, that's really great. That's a really great sermon. And that's really great theology, right? I get all that. But what does that mean for me? How am I supposed to live my life based on this? Because, you know, knowledge is great. And if you can memorize the Bible and know the Bible, that's wonderful. But if you can't apply the Bible to your life, if you can't take what's written in the Bible and apply it to your situation, it's really not good for much, is it? We know that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, exhortation, correction. 2 Timothy says that. So we know we have to take the knowledge and apply it. Because, you know, knowledge without application is basically just basically puffing yourself up. There's no humility in that. I got about a bunch of knowledge. I can quote Scripture to you. Well, great. But can you tell me how that Scripture applies to your life? How has it gotten into you? How has that Scripture dwelled in you, become one with you? How have you wrapped that up and are applying that to your life? Because we know we face issues in life. We face things like sickness and disease and doubt and pain and loss and suffering. But we also know, Rabbi, you're telling me that God is with us. So how can that be? Well, we know that we're still here in the wilderness. Yeshua has returned to heaven. We know we have the comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. We know we have the Lord in us, but we're still dealing with problems. You know, some people, you ever heard people say, well, I'm not going to become a believer because you're a believer and you still have problems. In fact, you have more problems than before you became a believer. That's not the point. And you know, that's the problem. In traditional Judaism, they were waiting for that Messiah to come 2,000 years ago and wipe out the Romans, stop all the problems from happening, and let's just go be with God. Well, that wasn't the plan. Scripturally, that wasn't the plan. Messiah had to die for us first, Isaiah 53, as a suffering servant. Then he's going to come back again as a conquering king. He's going to come a second time. Well, we know we're going to have problems until he comes again, even though he's with us. 2 Corinthians 4:7-10. Let's read that. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Yeshua, so that the life of Yeshua may also be manifested in our bodies. No matter what you go through, no matter what the world throws at you, no matter what problems you have, what problems you have, God is with us. He will not let us stumble to the point of breaking. He will be with us no matter what we're going through. Here's one more scripture, Psalm 9:10. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. He will not forsake us. You may have problems, but he will still be there. Even though you can't feel him there, he's right next to you. He is there, even though we can't understand it all the time. But we have to take that comfort that, you know what, he's here, he's next to us, but he's also here, right? No matter what you're going through, God is greater than the prince of the air. He that is in me, right, is greater than he that is in the world. He that dwells in me, Sukkot, tabernacling with me, is greater than he that is in the world. But here's the best part of all. So remember, he came once, he's in our hearts, got problems, that's my summary, and now he's going to come back. But this is really where he dwells with us. We have the hope that Yeshua will come back again. We not only have the hope, we have the scripture to back it up. We have the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, that's telling us this. God will come back to rule and reign in Jerusalem and dwell over all the earth and tabernacle with us, dwell with us over all the earth. Let's read Revelation 21:1-4. Love this scripture, these four scriptures. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Did you catch that? The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be there be mourning or crying nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. How awesome is it going to be when God comes back to dwell with us physically and all that other garbage goes away and we're just there with the Lord? It's like one big Sukkot party forever. We're dwelling with the Lord together. It will be completely different, and this world will be the one that God originally intended it to be. Remember, he originally intended us, his creation, to glorify him, and he would rejoice in us. This is what's going to happen in the end. He will dwell with us. He will tabernacle with us. So as we go through the rest of the holiday, I want you to think about this concept of dwelling. As you go back to your rickety tabernacles and booths, if it's like mine, sometimes it'll fall over. It's so shaky. We had an occurrence last night, but God resurrected it. Thank you, Lord. It's supposed to be temporary. It's supposed to be to show us that we're here on this in this life, and it's temporary. And one day, we're going to go be with the Lord, and it's going to be permanent. And all the problems are going to go away. All the temporary ricketiness, oh, I didn't use the wrong materials, or oh, the wind blew it down. You know, the world's going to blow down things for us now. But one day, we're going to dwell with him, and then the streets are going to be like, there's going to be gold on the streets. I mean, you've seen the pictures in Revelation. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be awesome. God's going to fellowship and tabernacle with us. And we're going to glorify him. And he's going to indwell in us and rejoice over us. Let's pray together. God, we just thank you. God, I'm excited to talk about this. I'm excited to think about the day when you're going to come back, when you're going to tabernacle with us. When every tear is going to be wiped from our eyes, Lord. Right now, we know in part, You know, the Apostle Paul said we see things darkly through a glass. It's hazy, it's fuzzy, but we know you're there. And we're clinging, Lord, to you. We're clinging and we're remembering every year when we put up these temporary structures. We remember and we think about how it's going to be when it's permanent with you, Lord. How it's going to be when you are dwelling with us one day from Jerusalem, reigning and ruling, and we're part of your eternal kingdom. Lord, thank you, God, for this representation, this picture of you through Sukkot. Thank you that you thought enough of us to give us prophets, to give us the Bible, Lord, and then to send your own son when we didn't listen. And we're thankful that not only did he come physically, but he's come inside of us, dwelling in us, Lord. And one day, you are going to come again, Yeshua, to dwell completely with us, inside and out. It's going to be awesome. We just lift up the rest of this holiday to you. We lift up our congregation. Bless us this week, Lord God, as we go into the sukkah, as we eat our meals, as we think about you, and help us to just remember your love towards us as that bridegroom cannot wait and loves that bride, Lord. We know you have that expectation, that excitement when we come to you. And we thank you, God, for that. Be with us today, Lord God. We lift up this whole service to you. We give you praise. We give you glory and we give you honor. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen and amen. Hallelujah.